This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Brothers and sisters, as we read inshallah ta'ala from the book on the Asrar al-Zakah, the inner secrets of Zakah. We've already covered five of these inner secrets, Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, as he mentioned. So I want to remind you with these items real quickly inshallah tabaraka wa ta'ala. The first thing that we need to learn in regards to the subject of zakah, the first thing is to know that is actually you're doing it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testing you with what you love the most, which is your wealth and your money, and also to be free from the culture of stinginess, or at least the feeling of stinginess over here. So that's the first thing we talked about. Then we talked about the second one, and that's when you give it and try your best to stay away from riya wa sum'a. You're not showing off at all. So you're doing it secretly between you and the needy person or the poor or the agency that you're giving zakah to, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, even though it is still permissible to give zakah publicly. The third one, we said that when you give your zakah, making sure that you don't show a favor upon the needy. As a matter of fact, it's the other way around. The needy have a favor on you to accept the zakah from you anyway, because that's the haq of the poor, and you're responsible to pay it and give it to the poor. The fourth one, we said that whenever you give, whatever you give, no matter what the amount is, you always think of it to be what? Little. It's not that much, because you're not giving whatever that is. You give it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in ratio, in proportion to how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed you. That what you give is really nothing. So never ever think that you're giving enough or giving too much for the sake of Allah azza wa jal. And the fifth one, we said that when you give, you need to make sure that you give from among the average of what you have. Don't give of the least valuable, and you don't have to give the most expensive thing out in charity or zakah. Choose something that is, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, you will be pleased to accept, so therefore also should be pleased when you give, inshallah azza wa jal. Then we came to number six, inshallah ta'ala. That's what we're going to be talking about, asrar al-zakah, inshallah. So for those who are reading with us, we are at the sixth duty, inshallah, azza wa jal. That's on page number 62. Page 62, the sixth duty. Bismillah.
Bismillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The author, Ibn Qudamah rahimullah, says, the sixth duty is to seek for his sadaqah people through whom it becomes pure. These are specific people from the eight categories who have the following characteristics.
So before we move on to what is exactly, he said, rahimahullah, that when you give your sadaqah, or zakah in this case, choose someone who will truly benefit from that zakah, and they will be purified by that zakah. Someone, when you give it to them, alhamdulillah, it falls into their hands, they benefit in the dunya and in the akhirah. He says, these are people, among the eight categories mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah, has specific qualities. So if we pause a little bit and talk about the eight categories that Allah subhanahu mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Surah At-Tawbah, قال إنما الصدقات للفقراء والمساكين. So Allah subhanahu says that the sadaqah, which means zakah, should be given first, فقراء, مساكين. The difference between فقراء and مساكين, the faqir is the poor who asks and begs and have no problem doing that. Al-miskeen is the one who has a need that is feeling ashamed or at least feeling embarrassed to publicize. So they usually suffer in silence. No one notices their need, subhanAllah. Those are the masakin. The third category, Allah says what? وَالْعَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا. Who are these people who are عَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا? Those who collect the zakah. At the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they used to be عُمَّالِ الزَّكَاةِ. People travel around in the cities and the towns, and they collect the zakah from the people. Nowadays, the ulama, they say that agencies that actually runs the collection of zakah and so on, they fall under that same category as well. Number four, قال والمؤلفتي قلوبهم. Those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to soften their hearts. Allah wants to soften their heart to Islam. And there are two kinds of people. Non-Muslims, so they become Muslims. And Muslims who are afraid that they might lose their faith under these circumstances. So the circumstances of poverty and need, it's just subhanAllah overwhelming for them. So when you give them, that gives them hope. So it keeps their iman confirmed in their hearts. Then Allah subhanAllah says, قَالْ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ. فِي الرِّقَابِ, these are now the slaves, those who are in slavery, so that you can buy and free them for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. You buy and you free them for the sake of Allah. And sometimes, at the time back then, some of the slaves, they had something called kitaba, then meaning or mukataba. So they have an agreement with their master that if they can work and earn a specific income that they give to their master will be sufficient to set them free. So sometimes the mukatib, or mukatib in this case, come to you and says, look, I'm short, for example, $200, $300, $500. I'm falling, you know, behind on my schedule, so if I might lose that condition or that actual agreement with my master, could you help me out with that? So they would give them from zakatul mal, and they will set themselves free from that. The sixth one, qala wal gharimin. Al-gharimin are those people who are deeply in debt, and usually having public debts. What does that exactly mean? These are the people who try to reconcile between others when there are some disputes in the community, and the whole dispute can be resolved if there is some sort of like a financial compensation. And the arbitrator or the mediator says, okay, how much do you want for this to settle the situation? He goes, $15,000. And this man says, you know what, I got it. I'll get you the $15,000. And we can end this right now. And then this man who now takes upon himself to do that can ask for mal zakah. Says, look, I don't have all that money. Can you guys help me out to settle this situation between in the community? So they are allowed to ask for that debt. Not everybody who is in debt actually is eligible for zakah, just to let you know. And there's more details, but this is not the place to talk about the details when it comes to the zakah aspect. The seventh one, qal fi sabilillah. Fi sabilillah, al-jihadu fi sabilillah. Those fighters who go to fight for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this is a category that's been widely, I would say, stretched. Nowadays, people, they open the door for saying anything that has to do with the da'wah can fall under the category of fi sabilillah, which is not really the opinion of the majority of the ulama. So they say al-masajid, Islamic schools, hifz programs, this and that, and they open it to almost everything. And as a matter of fact, especially for us in America, if you're going to open this door right now to say fi sabilillah is building masajid and Islamic centers and so on, the poor will never receive anything. Because everybody's going to put their money into awqaf. So build a masjid is better for me than giving someone something, they eat it and then it's gone. And as a result, the fuqara and masakeen probably will suffer if we don't give the zakat to them. And the last one here says, qal ibn al-sabil, a traveler who is stranded. Someone comes to the masjid and says, look, I'm traveling to California, I'm going to New York, whatever. I'm stranded over here. Is it okay if you guys can help me out with something? So we help them out, for example, with lodging, with a ticket, probably they go to their destination, give them something, it's okay to give them from zakah as well too. So these are the eight categories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah. Now, Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, he says, among these people, these eight categories, there are people who deserve it more than others. So those are the ones, when you give it to them, it makes them better. It actually, yazku biha, means that their heart is purified, their actions, their life is better. Who are these people? He says, here are the categories. Go ahead.
First, he should seek the pious, for by doing so, he will return their concern back to Allah Most High. Amr ibn Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr radiallahu anhu used to choose between the people while they were in prostration. Then he would go to them with a purse of dinars and dirhams.
I mean gold and silver.
And yeah. Put it by their sandals in such a way that they sensed it, but not where he was. When he was asked, what stops you from sending it to them? He replied, I really dislike the thought of their faces changing color upon seeing my messenger or meeting me.
So what does it mean here? SubhanAllah, that's one of beautiful examples. The first thing he says, قَالَ التَّقْوَى. Someone, when you give them zakah, alhamdulillah, it frees them to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like some people, they want to come to the masjid. They can't. They would like to attend halaqat like these. They're unable to do that. They would like to have a rest at night so they can wake up for tahajjud, but they can't because they have to wake up and work and do this, and because they're always short on providing for their families. They're poor. They're masakeen, probably. Because these people, if you give them that money, alhamdulillah, it sets them free and makes them worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so they don't have to be distracted by their needs. Rather, they focus right now on their ibadah and in their ta'am. So he gave an example here of Amr ibn Abdullah ibn Zubayr, rahimahullah ta'ala, said that he used to look in the masjid, who should he give his zakat to? And he would look at the people whom recognized that they might be not necessarily of the richest people, but look at them, they're coming to the masjid to pray. So they took a break from their hard work in the marketplace probably, and they came to pray. So he waits for them when they're in their sajda, and they approach them from behind, and he leaves a surra, which is that bag of money. He leaves it by their shoes. By the way, back then they used to pray wearing their shoes and their sandals. He says, so he leaves it by their sandals, their feet, and then he walks away. Because he doesn't want them to know who gave them the money. So somebody saw them, and he says, like, why don't you just give it to them in their face? He goes, look, I don't want to see their face when I'm giving them that money. Like, I don't want them to feel awkward, to feel embarrassed, to feel shy. And maybe sometimes that makes them actually reject that. Because they're so dignified that they don't want to feel that they're in need and accept that. So they say they would reject that. So he said, I don't want you to feel that. So I'm just giving it to them, and just bismillah, I'll leave it. Because he's doing it, again, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and doing it secretly. Like one of the points we mentioned about Asrar al-Zakah, you give it discreetly so no one knows where this is coming from. Now,
2, the recipient should be one of those who have devoted themselves to supporting knowledge and spreading the religion. That equals strengthening the Sharia.
One of the categories is talabat al-ilm, or al-ulama. Now, in the past, al-ulama, they used to be sponsored by the state, or mainly and usually by awqaf, not necessarily the state. Awqaf, some of the rich people, merchants, subhanAllah, before they die, or during their lifetime, they kind of dedicate an entire shopping center, or even businesses that they leave behind, or even lands. So they dedicate that to the school, Islamic school, for example. Back then it's called madrasa. So when these schools right now, whatever income comes out of these businesses, it goes to sponsor the talabat al-ilm, the school, the expenses, and so forth. So the ulama used to be well taken care of by these awqaf. However, there were times, these awqaf were not sufficient. Some of the ulama, subhanAllah, will be in hardships. Depends on the circumstances. As the ulama, they used to say, قالوا يعني عاش الفقر في عمائم الفقهاء. That poverty lives in the turbans of the ulama and the fuqaha. Because if they want to dedicate themselves to the ilm and knowledge, they're going to miss a lot of business opportunities that they could have actually flourished from. And if they're going to dedicate themselves to the business, probably they're not going to have enough time to learn and teach. So therefore, they say, you know what, you have to make that choice. Some ulama, mashallah, they were known to be professionals. Like Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, he was a merchant. And he has his business as well, too. Some ulama, they come actually from a specific line of profession, like an-nahas, al-haddad, you know, all these people, the professions, basically, like blacksmiths and so on. But other ulama didn't have that opportunity. So they dedicate themselves to knowledge, and they were unable maybe to dedicate time for that particular job. So therefore, he says that if you know some of these students of knowledge and talabatul ilm who deserve that zakah, probably it's better for you because you will strengthen them, inshallah ta'ala, to dedicate their time to their ilm and spread that ilm. That does not mean to make them become completely dependent on zakah. And I wouldn't even recommend for students of knowledge really to take zakah from the people. They need to make sure that they don't actually, alhamdulillah, they have a side hustle for themselves that can, inshallah ta'ala, bring them an income enough for them to survive and also to learn. Sometimes the teachers, actually, they are, alhamdulillah, they receive a lot of money and charities and grants from merchants and business people and leaders. And those teachers, they themselves dedicate that money towards their students. And I remember we used to live with Sheikh Al-Ataymin, rahimahullah ta'ala. This used to happen. So every time, every now and then, Sheikh Al-Ataymin, he announced that, inshallah ta'ala, by the end of the month, you guys are going to receive a stipend. And just like, alhamdulillah, mashallah, we all broke, mashallah. But it was a good time to receive something like this. When the winter arrives, and that was one of the most beautiful moments, subhanAllah, that was the first time I really see the Sheikh Al-Ataymin, rahimahullah, on a completely different level. Usually people, they see him as a teacher. He sits there in front of everybody, these thousands of people, and starts teaching. But in the dorm, there is always that special time that the students who live in the dorm spend with the Sheikh. So that was one of those times that it was coming closer to the winter time. It was in the fall. So the Sheikh had a casual setting with the students, and he was telling us, speaking to us, not like students. He goes, Ya Abnai, my children, not my students. Ya Abnai, the winter is coming, it's going to get cold. So if anybody is actually short on clothes or anything like that, let us know. talk to Sheikh Abdurrahman, and he inshallah ta'ala will assign for you a stipend that will take care of this for you, blah blah blah. I'm just looking at the Sheikh and listening to this, I'm just like crying, wallah. I'm just like, wow, this is so beautiful. It's so beautiful. And sometimes the Sheikh, in order for us to feel alhamdulillah, not yani feel guilty for receiving that money, what he does, he creates competitions. So who's going to memorize, for example, the first juz of Surah Al-Baqarah will get this much money. Those who memorize this particular manual of knowledge, they get this much money, for example. Those who participate in this, for example, they get this much money. And sometimes they employ the students. Back then, we used to work on cassettes. Do you guys know what cassettes are? Those little things? Yeah, cassettes back then. So after the session is over, they give it to some students who are paid to transcribe everything. Like, I did that one time, it was so hard, I couldn't continue. Because what you do, you have the whole recorder with you, and the cassette player, and you keep pausing and returning back and forwarding and bringing back again, just like, because you don't miss a word, and you keep, writing with your own hand. And after you're done, whether they use your handwriting to print that out or basically copy it, or they give it to somebody else who will type it up on a computer or whatever, and then it starts distributed to the students. For every page you get, mashallah, this much money. The idea is the Sheikh, rahimahullah ta'ala, was diversifying the way he distributed that money so the students don't feel they're actually getting zakah or charity. And I remember on my departure day, when I was leaving, Khalid al-Muslah, habibullah ta'ala, he called us, me and another friend of mine, actually. So we spoke after we were done. As we were leaving from his house, he said, I want to give you something. And we just, alhamdulillah, our face starts shining, right? As a gift. Yani. He goes, but I'm just letting you know that it's zakah money. When he said it was zakah money, I said, Sheikh, I'm not going to take it. Like, although I needed it, but wallahi, I did not feel comfortable taking the zakah money. I said, Sheikh, I can't take it. He said, khair, that's fine, inshallah ta'ala. But then the next day, as I was leaving, going to the bus, Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Dahash came to me with an envelope that has a letter. He goes, don't open it until you leave the city. So I kept it. And subhanAllah, when I was on the bus, I was holding it, waiting for us to leave the city limits. The moment we left the city limits, I opened it. There was a beautiful letter from him. Habibullah, I still have it until this day with me, alhamdulillah. And there was an amount of cash, mashallah. Yani, it's not a big amount of cash, but for someone who is from zero to something, it was a blessing. Alhamdulillah, Rabbi Amin. So again, that kind of money, if you want to give it to a student of knowledge or an alim or a sheikh, whatever that is, if they are in need of it, there are ways to do it in a proper way, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Naam.
3, remembering that blessings come from Allah alone, without focusing on the means except by giving thanks to others as much as the Sharia dictates. Mm. Those who always recite praises when given will also blame a person when he does not give.
What he says that when you give it to somebody, make sure that person, he doesn't attribute that ni'mah to you. He attributes the ni'mah to who? To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if he attributes that ni'mah to you, the following month, when you don't give him that stipend, what is he going to say about you? Such a mean person. What a stingy guy. What is this? What is that? And he forgot about the 5-6 months you've been giving him every month. That type of people, when they attribute that blessing or that ni'mah to you, it's dangerous. We want to make sure that the people who receives it, they know that's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They appreciate that ni'mah from Allah azza wa jal. But at the same time, when they talk to you, they also appreciate you. But they don't exaggerate that praise. When you hear someone over-exaggerating the praise, that means, you know what, their heart is not in the right place. It's not in the right place. But if they say, Jazakallah, wallah, I appreciate that. Thank you very much for helping me out. Alhamdulillah, that's normal. That's okay. But, oh my God, thank you very much. You are a blessing from God. You are a gift from Allah Azza wa Jal. That means actually he's saying that it's you who's giving me this. So we need to make sure that even when you give people, as they praise you, you need to try your best to calm them down so that you let them know, look, no, it's not about me. That's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You thank Allah Azza for this, not me. You make sure that you direct their thank to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to yourself. Na'am.
4, concealing one's poverty, need, and complaints. The fourth quality is that the recipient, having concealed his poverty, need, and complaint, as Allah Most High says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, يَحْسَبُهُمُ الْجَاهِلُ أَغْنِيَاءَ مِنَ التَّعَفُّفِ. An ignorant person would think themselves sufficient because of their restraint.
نعم.
The seeker will not catch these in his net unless he looks for them and asks for the people of every locality about men with these characteristics.
So what he's saying, rahimahullah ta'ala, over here, that look, those who are obvious with their needs, maybe not necessarily those who needed the most. But those who needed the most, they're completely concealed from us. They're living their normal life, and they go about their life like everybody else, but we don't know that they're actually there in poverty. They're in so much need for that blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what he says, he suggests, he goes, look, ask around. Just because someone is obvious to be needy, doesn't necessarily that he's the one who really in need the most. But if you ask some other people, they would know some families who are in great, subhanAllah, distress, and they have some situations, some circumstances. So it's better for you to look for these people so you can suffice them from going out into the public and start asking. Naam.
The fifth quality is that the recipient should have a family or being restrained by illness or death. Such a person is among the restrained ones, and being charitable towards him is a way of releasing him.
Naam. SubhanAllah, that happens a lot, specifically nowadays when people are unfortunately in prison unjustly. Whether it's a Muslim country, some people they put in prison because of political views and so on, or even here in America as well too. Some Muslims end up unfortunately in prison because again of their political views, or whatever reasons for that. So these people, if they were not in prison, they will be taking care of their families, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, very, very, very well. So while they are dealing with their fitna and their trial in prison, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala release them, ya rabbil alameen, it would be very virtuous for the community to take care of their families, even if it was from their zakat al-mal. So that their family don't have to go out and say, hey, we're short on rent. No, we need as a community to mobilize and make sure that we know these people, if there's anybody that needs help of that nature, inshallah ta'ala, to take care of them, bi'idhnillahi azza wa jal. Naam.
The sixth quality is that he should be a relative close of kin so that the gift would be both a sadaqah and maintaining the ties of kinship.
And that's obviously is from the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that when you have somebody from your family, it's even double that, because now you're giving charity and also you're maintaining what? The ties of kinship. That's what he means by that. Now,
if someone has two or more of these characteristics, giving to him is better. The superiority of giving to him depends on how many of these characteristics he has.
I think this is very obvious and clear. If you have a relative, whose may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for them in prison because of injustice being done against them, who's someone who's mashallah, a student of knowledge, they're very pure hearted, alhamdulillah, attach themselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you can collect all these qualities in one individual, that is the best person you give them your zakatul mal. But if someone doesn't have all these qualities, then the closer you have to compile them all in one person, it will be better to you, inshallah ta'ala. Otherwise, you will just do your best. You do your best by trying to see who deserves it the most, and then you give it there, inshallah, azza wa jalla. Naam.
Section 2, on the etiquettes of the recipient of zakah.
So he first talked about the etiquette and the adab of the one who's giving the zakah. Now, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from being in this position. If anyone was in a position to be a recipient of zakah, how should they hold themselves in the manners for them to receive the zakah? Now,
those who receive zakah have to belong to one of eight categories and have the following duties.
So we talked about these eight categories as they were mentioned in Surah Al-Tawbah. That's obviously for the zakah. But for sadaqah, we mentioned that in one of the khatiras here, you can give the sadaqah to anybody. But the fard zakah needs to be to these categories. Now,
the first duty is that the recipient should understand that Allah's Most High has ordained the expenditure of zakah on him so that his concerns would be removed and he could direct all of his focus towards seeking Allah's acceptance.
What does that exactly mean? You're not collecting zakah just because it's free money. Like unfortunately, sometimes as a community, we enable some of these people, who's asking too much, really. So they keep, bouncing around from one masjid to another masjid, from one agency to another agency, because it's free money. And because it's free money, why not? We keep taking it. And subhanAllah, they might take more than what they deserve, and they leave nothing for those who really deserve. So here he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, this person needs to understand that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded the rich to give you the zakah, to give this person the zakah, this person needs to understand is to help him relieve themselves from the stress of worrying about their rizq. So they don't have to keep, you know, pursuing that. So if this person, that means if you got enough to take you out of that, for example, temporary debt, or pay for your necessities for this month, alhamdulillah, completely covered, you don't go and continue to ask for more to get yourself rich out of it. It's not about getting you rich as much as taking care of your needs, inshallah ta'ala, so you could make, alhamdulillah, living comfortably, but at the same time, dedicating your energy to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, be thankful of Allah azza wa jal. So that's important. And that's why Sheikh Khadir Muslih, hafidhahullah ta'ala, when he was about to give me the zakah, he said, I'm just letting you know, this money is zakah. And by the way, it was quite a good amount of money. But I said, no, I don't want to take it. Because now it tells you that, look, you can get rich with that. But I don't want to get rich with that. And alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, fadlahi tabaraka wa ta'ala, Allah is the most merciful, alhamdulillah. So we need to teach the people as they receive to understand, look, I'm giving you zakah. Do you really need it? Because if you need it, obviously, I'll give it to you. And of course, knowing that the person, if that person might say no, because they're very dignified, they don't want to admit that, don't ask the question then. Just give it to them. But if you know someone that you suspect and they're taken from different places, look, I'm giving you zakah, that's a haqq for the faqir. If you're not, that's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have to understand that. That's the meaning of this point. Number two.
The second duty of the recipient is that he should thank the giver, pray for him, and speak well of him. This should stay within the limits of giving proper thanks to the means. Whoever does not give thanks to people does not give thanks to Allah, as stated in the hadith.
Which was mentioned in the books of Sunan. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, لا يشكر الله من لا يشكر الناس. If you don't thank Allah, if you don't thank the people, you can never be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Part of our showing gratitude to Allah Azza wa Jal is showing gratitude to the people around us. Your spouse, your parents, your children, your coworkers sometimes, your friends, you know, anybody who's around you that's doing you a favor. It is imperative upon you to give them or show them gratitude. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالْ وَقَلِيُّ مِنْ عِبَادِيَ الشَّكُورِ And few among my servants who are truly grateful. So if there are few, as Allah says, be one of them. Naam.
Among the signs of complete thankfulness is by not belittling what was given, even if it was not much, and not blaming the giver. If there is some defect in it, he should conceal it. While the giver is required to think little of what he gives, the recipient should view it as something great. None of this goes against the awareness that all blessings come from Allah, might and sublime. For a person who does not agree that a means is ignorant. What is wrong is thinking that the means is the source.
Nah. So what he means by that, look, if someone is receiving, you should never, ever belittling the blessing that came into your hand by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter how little that is. Because we don't really know what's the capacity of this individual who's given you. Maybe that's the best of what they're giving. Sometimes people maybe mistakenly give you something defective. Let's say they want to give you shirts, so they could look at their clothes, they washed them, they cleaned them, they gave it to you. They thought, alhamdulillah, they were good. But then, subhanAllah, when you start, you know, kind of unfolding them, you found some of them were defective. You're not going to start cursing these people, like, look at these people, they're cheap people to do this and that. Because God knows, Allah subhanahu knows. Maybe they didn't know about it. Maybe it was by mistake. Maybe they told their children, hey, don't put this in, and they put everything together. We don't know. You have to create excuse for those individuals who give you for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as much as you can. And as the giver yourself, never ever think that you are the one who is, mashallah, the razzaq to this individual. Allah is the razzaq and you are the mean to Allah, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is working through you to deliver the rizq to this individual. In regards to the poor who sometimes belittle the ni'mah that comes into their hand, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even warned us against this, will be one of the signs of the Day of Judgment. He says, "A'ilum mustakbir." He said, among the people whom Allah will never speak to them on the Day of Judgment, and He will punish them. One of them, He says, "Qal a'ilun mustakbir," a poor who's arrogant, someone who's poor and arrogant. When you give them, yeah, they kind of like they keep taunting you with that sadaqah that they're to get it taken from you. It's funny that one time it happened with me actually. I was visiting a Muslim country, and I was just arrived from the airport. I picked up the car, which is a rental car. And they usually have a specific plate for these rental cars, so they can tell it's a rental car. And once it's a rental car, that means you're what? You're not from the country, from somewhere. So they see what? They see dollars, that's all. Yani. So as subhanAllah, I didn't even have a chance to do anything, to exchange money. I arrived immediately because there was some subhanAllah, death in the family. So I went straight from the airport, straight to the house. So I didn't have cash in my pocket, really. And as I was parking my car, unlocking the car, an old man came, you know, running from across the street, and he came to me and said, "Assalamu alaikum, ya Shaykh." I said, "Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah." And he starts giving me his story. And he pulling from his pocket all these, you know, laminated papers. And I said, "Am, jazakallah khair. Wallah, I don't have time right now. I don't have the money right now with me." So I just put my hand in my pocket, whatever change from that local currency I had, I pulled it out, and it was just a few in my hand. So I gave it to him. He looks at it, he goes, "That's it." And wallahi, I felt so yani, offended at the same time, so upset. Like, I don't have anything to give you yet. I'm not in the position right now to give you anything. You came to me, I didn't go to you. And now that's all what I can afford giving you in the moment, at least right now. And this person says, "That's all?" And he started even taunting me. He goes, like, "You have this car and rental." I'm just like, wow. SubhanAllah. As if I should give him everything. Yani. SubhanAllah. The kind of jealousy people sometimes they have in their heart is just unbelievable. So I told him, I said, "Look, if you don't need that cash, give it to me. I'll give it to somebody who needs it, wallahi." He goes, "La, khalas, it's okay." And he walked away. I'm like, "La hawla wa la quwwata." Wallahi, he soured my moment. Yani. Just, I was going about to go and give condolences. I'm just like, "La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah." For yeah, sometimes some of these people, unfortunately, their heart not in the right place. So therefore, we need also to teach the people, as they receive, to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first and foremost, and to the brother or sister or the person who's given them that charity. Naam.
The third duty of the recipient is that he should examine what he receives. If it comes from an unlawful source, he must not take it at all, for giving away someone else's property is not zakat. If the money is doubtful, he should refrain from taking it as an act of cautiousness unless he is in a difficult situation. If someone who makes most of his earnings from the unlawful pays zakat, and it is not known from whom the money belongs to, the legal verdict is that it should be given away as charity. The poor can take what he needs from it if he is in a difficult situation and cannot find pure wealth.
Well, he's kind of bringing a fiqh issue. I don't want to delve too much into that fiqh issues over here, which is basically if someone gives you money that you're not sure if it's halal or haram. Or, you know, this individual, he earns money from halal source. Let's say this person has a gas station and that has alcohol and has some other halal items, for example. And they want to give zakah. Should you take their zakah or not? Should you accept their zakah? That's a fiqh issue. Some ulama, they say you shouldn't, so you don't encourage them to continue to work in this haram, for example, business. Other ulama, they say no. The earning is their liability. The transfer of that money from their hand into your hand purifies it for you. Because you receive that money in a halal way, such as charity, donation, whatever that is. You receive it in a halal way. Their earning is their own liability, not your liability. But some ulama, they say, look, you need to look into what we call al-wara, which means the piety of the heart. Even though it's okay for you to take it, but from the piety of the heart, avoid it. That's better for you, so you don't have to put yourself in a questionable situation, as he suggests over here. So he tells the faqir and the poor, you need to look into it. If you know that this person who's giving you this money is earning it from a completely haram source, it's better for you not to take it at all. That's his suggestion. But if you really need that, then only take how much you need. Don't give the money back to that individual. Rather, give the rest of it into charity, so that at least you free yourself from that need without attaching yourself to that wealth. So that's his recommendation, suggestion. But again, there are other fiqh opinions in the matter, so people can have maybe an exception based on the circumstances. Nah.
The fourth duty of the recipient is to guard against the pitfalls of doubt regarding the amount he receives and only take the amount he's allowed to take. He must not take more than he needs. If he is burdened by debt, he should only take what he needs to settle it. And if he's a soldier, he must not take more than he needs. If he receives zakat on the basis of becoming needy, he must refrain from money he does not need. All of this depends on his best judgment while keeping in mind the cautious fear of Allah, of God, lies in not taking what is doubtful.
Which we learned from this in the hadith, دَعْ مَا يَرِيبُكَ لَمَا لَا يَرِيبُكَ. Meaning, leave that what you're doubtful about to that what you're certain about. So if you're doubtful about if I need this much money or not, then just leave it. Don't take more than what you need. So Imam Rahimahullah, he says, look, the purpose of the zakah is not to make you rich. The purpose of the zakah is to cover your needs, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, so you can start, put your energy where it should be, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to take care of yourself and your family and so on. But not to always depend on that money to come for free and keep collecting it. And that's why he says it's a matter of wara'. And he says it's at your ijtihad. That's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know better than anybody else how much you need, so cover your needs and then move on. Na'am.
This being said, the scholars have different views on what constitutes wealth that renders one not deserving of zakah. The correct opinion is that it means a steady income from business, manufacturer, rent, or something else. Mm. If one only get what he needs partially, he takes the remaining part from the zakah. If he does not have anything at all, he takes what he needs.
What does that mean? If someone has a job, whether he's a merchant or maybe a professional or whatever that is, however, their income is not sufficient for them to cover their basic needs. Like maybe their income is enough to pay the rent, but unfortunately they cannot, cover their basic needs of food and clothes and so on. So do they deserve the zakah? The answer is yes, because now they are masakin. Okay, how much is their ghina? Because they have money. Maybe they collect, mashallah, quite a good amount of money, but it's not sufficient to cover their basic needs. So therefore they say they need to cover the enough to base all these basic needs. That's the miqdar al-ghina. Once they have all needs being taken care of, alhamdulillah, khalas, then you consider relatively considered rich right now. Now,
he should fulfill his needs for a complete year and not exceed that. Nah. The logic behind a complete year is that when a year has passed, the time of receiving zakat comes again. Taking money for more than a year causes hardship to the poor.
That's of course because back in the days, their payments, it was a bit different. Nowadays, people depend on what? Check month to month, yani. So paycheck to paycheck. That's a little bit different right now. He says, when you give enough money for a person to be sustained for a whole year. So if you're gonna give somebody today, for instance, that means if you have enough zakat to give 25,000 to one family to cover the deficit that they have in their budget for the whole year, then yeah, that's acceptable. So wait a minute, 25,000 for one family? Yeah. If that family is deserving of that much money, alhamdulillah, to be taken care of based on the criteria that Imam Ibn Qudamah was talking about, then why not? I will give them 25,000 altogether. Because some people, they say, I'd rather actually give my 25,000 to maybe 2,000 people. And if you're going to do that, you're going to divide this amount of money in segments that no one will benefit from. Really, no one will be covering their needs at all. So it's better to help people to get out of poverty when you give them the zakah than keeping them always in need. So yeah, if you can divide the 25,000, for example, between four or five families, or if you can give it to one family who is really worthy of giving that much amount of money because of the circumstances, then there is nothing wrong with that. There is no harm in giving this amount of money of zakah. But as a recipient, you need to make sure that if you take it, you know exactly why. Walwara, as you said, rahimahullah ta'ala, the piety of the heart, to try to abstain from taking more than what you deserve. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So inshallah ta'ala, next week when we come back, we'll continue bidnillah with the more on the subject of charity, on the voluntary charity sadaqa at-tatawwu inshallah azza wa jalla. So those who are following with us, we're going to be reading from Hadith 14, inshallah, from Arba'in Nawiyah, bi'idhnillah, and the explanation of Imam Ibn Rajab, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi, Jam' al-Ulum al-Hikam. We are on page 199.
The blood of a Muslim. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiyallahu anhu, said, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, the blood of a Muslim man is not permitted to be shed except for one of three: the adulterous mature person, a person killed in retaliation for the killing of another person, and one who abandons his deen and separates himself from the community. Al-Bukhari and Muslim narrated.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu wa sallam, baraka nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathira, thumma amma ba'd. So hadith number 14 in the collection of Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala is hadith Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala anhu waradah. Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, la yihillu damu mri'in muslimin illa bi-ihda thalath, al-thayyibu al-zani, wal-nafsu bin-nafs, wal-tariku li-dinihi al-mufariqu lil-jama'ah. In the translation, which is a little bit needs explanation, inshallah ta'ala, I'm going to go over this as quick as possible. Al-thayyibu al-zani. It means someone who was already married, and then unfortunately they cheat. As simple as that. Someone who's married who cheats. This person, you know, deserves to be actually executed. The second one, wa-nafsu bin-nafs. Capital punishment for someone who kills someone, and they kill them, of course, deliberately. So therefore, they deserve capital punishment. وَالتَّارِكُ لِدِينِهِ الْمُفَارِقُ لِلْجَمَاعَةِ Someone who abandons the faith and separates himself from the jama'ah, which means he creates basically an upheaval in the community with that kind of rejection. Basically, he's going public with that. So those are the three people, the three categories mentioned in this hadith. However, we're going to see later, inshallah, in the discussion with Allah Azza wa Jal, that subhanAllah, when I was reading what Imam Ibn Rajab was mentioning in the book in regard to this hadith, I could not get exactly from him, from Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, what was the main intention of Imam al-Nawawi to add this hadith into this collection. And as a result, Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, in his explanation to the hadith, he went in too many tangents that were not the purpose of the hadith to be in this collection as well. So if I ask right now, what would be the main reason for such a hadith be mentioned in this collection right now? What could be the reason for that? What is Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah talking about over here? Huh? What is it? The dalil for what? For these three examples, right? Okay. Anybody else? Say it again. The hadith, the purpose of him mentioning this hadith is to talk about the preservation of life. The sanctity of human life. That's what he's talking about over here. Because he brought this hadith as the only exception. The only exception for taking someone's life. That's what he mentioned in this hadith. So what is the purpose of this? He's telling you, life is precious. Don't you ever hurt anybody. You're not allowed to hurt someone. You're not allowed to shed the blood of somebody or anybody. So he mentioned this hadith to talk really about the sanctity of life. Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala in the hadith, he went on tangents and explaining these three categories. And add more to these categories as well too. So when you read the book of Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, you're probably not going to get the main issue over here. So I would like to explain it first, inshallah, and then hopefully we can get back again to read from the points of Imam Ibn Rajab rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi. So the first thing we need to talk about here is that Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah was trying to, Imam Nawawi rahimahullah was trying to again to emphasize the value of life and how sacred that is. Our ulama, alhamdulillah, in books of fiqh, they try to summarize the major principles of Islamic law. The major principles of Islamic law, the major principles of fiqh as well too. So they're called the maqasid al-sharia. Like, why the rules of Sharia look the way they look for us today? Why we have to pray five times a day? Why do you have to get married? Why is it not allowed to commit zina? Why is it not allowed to drink, for example? Why are you being ordered to do this and that? All these rules, they must have purpose for them. Those purposes, we call them maqasid, the objective of Islamic law. And our ulama, they say the objective of Islamic law falls in five categories. Five things, everything that you see in terms of the commands, and the prohibitions of the Sharia to preserve five things. Do you guys know them? Let's see how we count them together. Number one, the preservation of what? Preservation of deen. Hifdud-deen. That's why it commands us to do what? To worship, to build masajid, to make sure people fast, people pray, teach them how to pray and so on, so make wudu. Also, to preserve the deen is to do what? Make sure that a rule such as abandoning in your faith is considered punishable here. We're going to talk about it later, inshallah ta'ala. So that's one of the things. Number two, preservation of what? Life. Preservation of life. That's why the Sharia, they commanded certain things to preserve life, like procreation, for example, getting married, having kids. And that's when the prohibition for abortion comes in, for instance. Also, prohibition of killing and hurting someone and so on, except unless there is a specific legitimate cause for this, as is mentioned in this hadith over here. Number three, what is it? Al-aql, preservation of reason and aql. So it ordered us to do what? To learn, to educate, open masajid, schools, universities, spread the knowledge, and also to protect the reason, taught us about what? Stay away from kufr and shubuhat, and anything that might obstruct the capacity of the brain, such as alcohol, drinking, all these kind of things. Number four, the preservation of honor or progeny, preservation of progeny, which means not to mix the lineage, so that at least we know who's who. Because a lot of rules comes from knowing who's who, so that you don't marry someone who's haram for you, like marrying an aunt or an uncle or someone who's related to you by blood closely that is considered mahram to you. So you have to preserve progeny. And part of it is, of course, to make sure to document the nikah. You don't just marry anybody underground. It has to be actually documented, knowing who is the son of who, the daughter of who. Also, there's specific etiquette for that, and prohibition of the chaos, the chaos behind the akhlaq and the manners of the society. So people just having kids out of wedlock and living a promiscuous life without any rules, all is considered prohibited. And the last one, the preservation of wealth and property. The preservation of wealth and property. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to do what? To work, to earn money, make sure it's halal, also give your share in charity, in zakah, and prohibited what? The anything disrupts that, such as wrong practices, haram practices like riba, stealing, cheating, gambling, all these kind of things. So there are specific rules in the shara that preserve these five objectives of Islamic law. Anything that you see in the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ came for the purpose of preserving these five things. I want to talk first about the preservation of life, and then inshallah we go to the meaning of this hadith bi idhnillahi azza wa jal. In regard to the preservation of life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it very clear that one of the purposes of us living in this world is to do what? To spread and disperse in this life, in this earth, and procreate in order to worship Allah Azza wa Jal. As Allah says, قَالْ هُوَ أَنْشَأَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ وَاسْتَعْمَرَكُمْ فِيهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He put you on earth, and He gave you earth in order for you to create settlements and live your life, and of course, you know, spread around. And that doesn't happen without procreation. So there's a purpose. It's on purpose that you've been created in that design from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which again brings us to the subject that one of the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved life is giving people the command and the order to procreate. To procreate. In Surah An-Nisa, the beginning of Surah An-Nisa, Ya ayyuhan nasu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladina amanu, sa'adu wa shaitan rajim. The beginning of Surah An-Nisa, Jama'ah, the first ayah. تقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about all people, all mankind, all you believe. You need to make sure that you fear your Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, who created you from one single person. From that person created his or his mate, his spouse. And from that first prayer, he says subhanahu wa ta'ala, خلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء. That he dispersed from this first birth so many men and women. So the purpose of this, of course, was this by design that we need to procreate. And in order to protect this life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it prohibited for people to hurt each other physically. And leading, of course, to bloodshed and killing. And the first example, it was mentioned in the story of Adam and his brother. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the story in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Allah Azza wa Jalla concludes the story by mentioning the preservation of life is extremely important. When He says, "من أجل ذلك كتبنا على بني إسرائيل أنه من قتل نفسا بغير نفس أو فسادا في الأرض فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا." We made this obligatory on Bani Israel to remember and know that if you kill one life, as if you've killed all humanity, because that's what almost could have happened at the time of Adam alayhi salam if there was nobody else except for these two kids. Humanity will be completely gone If that happened, there were no other kids actually at the time. Subhanallah. So he says, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَمَنْ أَحْيَاهَا فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَا النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا. And if you preserve one life, as if you preserved what? All humanity. That's why it's important for us to preserve that life. So how do we do that? It's upon us right now to make sure to preserve that life in many ways. One of these ways obviously would come to the pregnancy. That's why the whole subject of abortion becomes a problematic and ethical issue in Islamic fiqh, and also, of course, you know, for the ulama. And we covered this in Hadith Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu warda earlier, if you guys remember that. We talked about this and what is permissible and what is not, and so on. But preservation of life is extremely important. The standard rule is that if the child is alive, khalas, you preserve that life. Not the other way around. Like nowadays, it's just a matter of choice. That baby is not alive yet because it's still, you know, not born yet. And therefore, if the baby is not born, so it's not a valuable life. So therefore, we just kind of like, we dropped it. But that's not acceptable. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to take care of the children even before they are born. And then when they are born, we take care of them, of course, by doing what? Mandates to do what? Feed them, care for them, provide for them. If you're a parent, it's your responsibility and your duty to provide for your family. The Prophet ﷺ says in the hadith, كَفَى بِالْمَرْءِ إِثْمًا أَنْ يُضَيِّعَ مَنْ يَعُولُ. Enough sin that a person commits if he causes his children to go waste and basically to go yani lost. And I mean by that, by not providing for them. By not providing for them. That's one of the major sins. Which of course brings us as well to the situation when we have circumstances that requires from us to care for those who have less provision. So give the zakah, give charities. And also if there's a disaster, when there is a refugee crisis, for example, it becomes a duty upon those who can to provide for them, because that's also part of the preservation of life as well too. Now, part of the preservation of life for us at least is comes the subject of seeking treatment in case of illness. In case of illness, you seek treatment. Now, is it mandatory or not? That's a different fiqh issue. Some of the ulama, they say it's not mandatory. Others, they say, yeah, no, you should. But still, the concept of seeking treatment is part of preservation of life as well. And we should try our best, inshallah ta'ala. Even the Prophet ﷺ recommended that for us when he says, قال, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not bring any da. There was no sickness that was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he created what for it? The cure. عَلِمَهُ مَنْ عَلِمَهُ وَجَاهِلَهُ مَنْ جَاهِلَهُ. Some they know, some they don't. So it's our duty to go and pursue the treatment and find a way to protect ourselves, inshallah ta'ala, and this life as well. So that's basically some examples of protection, of course, of life. Then comes, no doubt about it, is that the actual preservation of life, as I was mentioned, this hadith, which is avoiding and helping people if they ever, you know, face any physical harm that might cause them to lose their lives. Whether it's physical, such as in case, for example, of someone assaulting them, that you need to go and stop them to help them out against that abuse, or sometimes, you know, emotional, that might cause someone, unfortunately, to go and commit suicide. Like what happened, unfortunately, recently in our community there in Allen, and the situation that we still don't know exactly the details of the circumstances, but subhanAllah, people go through some rough time, emotional time, that if they don't find hope and help from the community, that life loses its value for them. Not just their own life only, the life of their family. Can you imagine not just taking their own life, unfortunately taking the life of also their own family? That is a disaster. It's enough sin for a person to kill themselves, and now they cause the same harm on other people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Nisa made it very clear the prohibition of murder. And this person who does that, غضب الله عليه ولعنه وعدله عذابا عظيما. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can prepare for them a severe punishment. And it was mentioned in the severest way in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are now trying to protect people from committing suicide, and also, of course, committing murder is important. However, that sanctity of life, as we mentioned over here, can be compromised if that person commits specific offenses and crimes. These offenses or crimes, three of them were mentioned in this hadith, which we're going to be explaining right now, inshallah ta'ala. The Prophet also mentioned these three things. Number one, قال الثيب الزاني, an adult person who is already married and they commit zina, adultery in this case. An-nafs bin-nafs, someone kills another person unjustly, deliberately, that deserves capital punishment. And then at-tariku din al-mufariqu al-jama'ah, the one who leaves Islam and leaves the jama'ah, the jama'at al-mu'mineen. Now, let's talk about this, inshallah. Let's see what Imam Ibn Rajab mentions over here. Bismillah.
As for the retaliatory killing of a person...
No, before that, let's from the beginning. They narrated this hadith.
They narrated this hadith in the two sahih books from the narration of Al-A'mash, from Abdullah ibn Murah, from Masruq, from Ibn Mas'ud. In Muslim's narration, there is one who abandons Islam instead of his words, one who abandons his deen.
Naam.
There are many hadith with the same meaning. Muslim narrated a hadith of Al-Aisha radiallahu anha from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is the like of the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud.
Naam. Keep going.
At-Tirmidhi, An-Nasa'i, and Ibn Majah narrated the hadith of Uthman radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "It is not permissible to spill the blood of a Muslim man except for one of three reasons: a man who disbelieved after his acceptance of Islam, or who committed adultery after having experienced intercourse in a valid marriage, or who killed a person but not in retaliation for another person whom he had killed."
By the way, I'm still having an issue with the translation saying in retaliation, because when you say retaliation, it sounds like a person has the right to go after somebody themselves. But that's something we need to explain as we come to the point, inshallah ta'ala. This is not for individuals to pursue these punishments. Not for individuals to do that. These are sovereign rules that only the state has the right to establish, has the right to enforce. Otherwise, if we say for people, hey, if someone kills someone from your family, astaghfirullah, you go after them and you kill them. No, you're not going to do that. Well, I just capture them. Okay, you capture them, you give them to the authority, they will take care of it. And the ulama, even they argue, if someone takes law in their hand and they go and they kill someone who killed somebody from their family, what would you do in this case? There's actually an argument about if that person deserves capital punishment or not. Because they now, what they did, they stepped their bounds and actually went over to take the authority in their own hands. And that's not acceptable at all. So when the Prophet ﷺ mentioned these three examples, let's see what Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah says about these examples. Keep going.
In a narration of An-Nasa'i, there is a man who commits adultery after having experienced intercourse in a valid marriage must be stoned, or who kills deliberately must be killed in retaliation, or who reneges after his Islam must be killed.
So he basically is talking about different narrations that explains the words of the original hadith with elaborate statements. So make it actually clearer to us what does that exactly mean. And after this paragraph, he's going to start speaking about the meaning of these statements. Now,
this meaning has been narrated of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from the narration of Ibn Abbas, Abu Hurairah, Anas ibn Malik, and others. And we have mentioned the hadith of Anas previously. In it, there is an explanation that these three matters are the due of Islam, by which it is permissible to spill the blood of someone who witnesses that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the messenger of Allah. The sentence of death for every single one of these three matters is something absolutely agreed upon by the Muslims.
Basically, say like the capital punishment in the law is being agreed upon for these three offenses is agreed upon by the Muslimin, by the Ummah, meaning in terms of books of fiqh as well too. So what are these three offenses? Number one.
Go. As for the adultery of a person who has been married, Muslims are unanimous that the sentence for that is that he is to be stoned until he is dead. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had Ma'iz and the woman called Al-Ghamadiyya stoned There used to be in the Quran that verse whose wording was abrogated, but whose judgment remains in effect. The full-grown man and the full-grown woman stone them absolutely as a punishment from Allah, and Allah is mighty wise.
This is actually the translation of an ayah that once existed in the Quran and was abrogated. The different abrogation comes in different categories. Sometimes the abrogation is for the rule, meaning the ayah stays in the Quran, but the rule is now has been changed or amended. So therefore, the ayah we recite the ayah for the barakah and also for learning about the history of legislation, the history of Islam. Sometimes the abrogation comes by the removal of the ayah altogether, just like as this example, as we mentioned in this over here. And this hadith is hadith sahih. And Aisha and Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu warda reported that as well too. Naam.
Ibn Abbas derived stoning from the Quran from his words, exalted is he, Ya ahla al-kitab qad ja'akum rasuluna yubayyinu lakum kathiran mimma kuntum tukhfuna min al-kitab wa ya'fu 'an kathir. O people of the book, our messenger has come to you making clear to you much of the book that you have kept concealed and passing over a lot. He said, whoever rejects stoning rejects the Quran in a way which he did not expect.
So what he means by that, actually, he refers to the example that's going to be mentioned later in the book, inshallah, which is when a group of from the Jewish community in Medina came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because a couple in their community committed adultery, and they know from their own books that adultery, the punishment for adultery in the Bible, at least in the Torah, was also a stoning, but they wanted to kind of like find a way out for them, and since Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has become the leader of the community there, they told, you know what, let's ask him if he can, you know, if he judged between them. So when they went to the Prophet ﷺ, they were hoping that the Prophet would not rule the same punishment. So the Prophet ﷺ asked them, says, what is the ruling for it in your own book? And they tried to kind of like alter the ruling. And eventually the Prophet ﷺ exposed them because the verse was there in their own book. And then the Prophet ﷺ says, that will be the punishment. So if that was the punishment, as I was mentioned, in their own book, so Ibn Abbas, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says over here, O you people of the book, a messenger came to you, يُبَيُّ لَكُمْ كَثِيرًا مِمَّا كُنْتُمْ تُخْفُونَ. He is actually showing you what you're trying to conceal. So Ibn Abbas, he goes, look, Allah subhanahu refers in this ayah to the ayah of a rajim which was removed completely. That's what he says actually over here. So what do you mean by that? One of the first offenses is actually if someone commits adultery. There's difference between zina al-muhsan wa zina ghair al-muhsan, meaning the zina, the fornication of a non-muhsan, someone who's never married, that actually is just punishable by 100 lashes on their back, and then they should be deported for 1 year away from the place where they committed the zina, at least like a rehab, you could say. So they go away from the environment that caused them to commit that sin and that offense. One benefit for them is actually they go away from the same environment. The other benefit, so they don't actually live in shame and they be killed by the shame from people looking at them and staring at them because they know what happened, what they did. So that's kind of like help them to recover. And then when they come back, alhamdulillah, hopefully will be actually in better shape in Allah Azza wa Jalla. So that's for the non-muhsan. But for the muhsan, the one who is married, or at least was married, and they experienced halal, and then they committed adultery, the punishment for them is actually capital punishment in that fashion. Now, some of us might say, I mean, why? This is brutal, this is that. First of all, we need to, and that's the bigger discussion, we don't have really the time to discuss it over here, is that the whole subject of hudud. And hudud means that the penal system or the punitive system that's mentioned in books of fiqh in regard to specific punishment when there are specific crimes committed. Every culture and every state, before the invention of nation states, they have their own laws. And these laws, some of them are to protect the individual's right, حقوق العباد. And at some point back in the days, before the secularism took over actually, there are also some حقوق that consider حقوق الله, the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, in the Muslim community, at least in the Muslim, among the Muslims, we do believe that when it comes to the law, it's not just about actually حقوق العباد, the rights of the people. There is also the rights of what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In a secular society, the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala probably completely overlooked. They don't care about it. So they only care about حقوق البشر. So they always talk about حقوق الإنسان, the, you know, human rights and so on. We believe in human rights, but as Muslims, I also believe in the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the benefit of the community. And if you believe in Allah Azza wa Jal, then whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He legislates, then it is actually what is best for the ummah. So one of these rules is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, if someone commits adultery, they deserve actually capital punishment. Now, why? Look, the whole principle and the concept of the punishment and the punitive system is to do what? Is to be a deterrent for other people from committing similar crimes. And if that punishment that you're prescribing in the law is not doing its job, then what does that mean? It's useless. Like nowadays, for example, in the name of human rights, the legal system over here, unfortunately, many of it is broken. Most people, they spend years and years in prison. The punishment for certain crimes are completely useless. It's not really helping with anything. Besides what's happening in California right now, even actually, people are just stealing, daylight. And they take them even with the shopping carts out of the store, and no one dares to talk to them. Why is that? Because the punishment system there is actually useless. It's not benefiting them. But the Islamic system is actually deterrent. So let's talk about this for a little bit. If someone, la qadar Allah, may Allah protect us, O Rabbil Alameen, commits adultery, what do you expect is going to happen in that family right now? Break up the whole family, right? Unfortunately, sometimes in a moment of rage, what's going to happen? Probably one is going to kill the other one. So they're going to commit the murder or the punishment, the execution themselves. Because they're so enraged, so angry, that this offense is completely, is so terrible to them, deserve this person to perish from this world. So they might actually commit that crime. The law takes it from their hands, actually, and makes it capital punishment. But why would anyone want to do that? Because that crime will cause to break up the family. And if the family is broken, what's going to happen, Jama'ah? Society, one family at a time, ends up somehow raising kids without proper home for them. And what happens, statistically speaking, our society here, what happens with these kids, Jama'ah? They end up, unfortunately, they all end up in, many of them actually, become like pipeline to, unfortunately, to the streets, and then from there to crimes, and then the whole society collapses as a result of all of that. But imagine if people know that if someone dares to commit such a crime in committing adultery, they're going to be punished. And they're going to be punished in that kind of fashion. It becomes deterrent. People, they think twice before this happens. And as a result, you preserve the society. So it's more about preservation of the society, just like what we talked about earlier, the five objectives of Islamic law. If that punishment or that law is not preserved, is not actually serving any of these five, then what's the meaning of it? So that's why it's extremely important to understand the meaning of these actually ahkam before we start kind of talking about them and try to compare them to the secular system that we live in today. There's more to talk about this, inshallah. Therefore, next week, inshallah, azizah, we're not going to take another actually hadith. We're going to go back again to this and explain this completely in more details, inshallah. Specifically, the last portion, which is talking about a person who leaves Islam. Because people say, hey, wait a minute. Islam talks about freedom of religion, right? Why are you punishing someone who leaves Islam then? So we're going to talk about this, inshallah, ta'ala, next week, bidnillahi azza wa jal. Wallahu ta'ala. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.